I'd like you please to turn in your Bibles to the last verse of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, last verse. Now, if you're familiar with Psalm 119, you know that it's a great big long prayer that expresses the desire of the psalmist. Now, whether it was David, we're not entirely sure, but it could well have been David. It's the last verse seems to indicate that there's a shepherd's heart behind this. And he was expressing his great zeal for the Word of God, his great desire to keep the commandments of God as revealed in the Word, and praising God and asking God to quicken him and telling God how much he loves his Word. And this psalm is just full of praise for God because of his Word, asking God to enable him to keep the commandments. We see many prayers uttered throughout this psalm along those lines. And of course, it's broken up into Hebrew letter segments. But it's, in a sense, it's a very positive psalm. It's positive because the writer of the psalm appears to have great zeal for the Word of God, great zeal to keep God's commandments, great love for God, great hatred for wickedness, a great desire to be enabled to do God's will better than he does it. And one would think, as you read this this prayer, because that's what it is, one would think if you were to read this, as you read this prayer, it's a prayer that you that not it's a prayer that most human beings wouldn't be able to offer, because it is just so turbocharged with passion. And you really don't see much in this psalm which points to which points to shortcoming on the part of the psalmist himself. I mean, you see him crying out for God to quicken him. He says, "My soul cleaves to the dust," for instance. "My soul cleaves to the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word." But at the same time, you see that he's uttering these prayers, and these prayers just seem to be so vehement, and they just flow like a tidal wave through a channel. And you think to yourself, how can somebody just be so passionate about God's word that they can pray over and over again, "Lord, help me to keep your words. Lord, I love your word. Lord, quicken me so that I can please you." And there seems to be this indomitable strength just permeating the whole psalm, just carrying it all the way through to the end, like a marathon runner. But then you get to the final verse, verse 176, and he says something very unexpected. "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." Now, as I look at this, my first impression is that, and if you've read Psalm 119 through, my first impression when I look at this verse is it just strikes me as out of character. It just doesn't seem to fit in this psalm. It doesn't seem to... It's a victorious prayer. It's a strong prayer. It's a relentless prayer and full of praise as well at various points. Yes, there's agony of spirit, but there doesn't seem to be anything like despair. Not much anyway, until you come to this final verse here, and there seems to be suddenly this unexpected cry of despair. "I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." And I think to myself, what a way to finish an otherwise perfect prayer. I mean, we accept that all mortals are sinners, and he recognises that he needs strength to keep God's commandments. But if somebody like him, who could pray such a strong and enduring, prolonged prayer, could get to the end of that prayer and then say that he, like the rest of us, has gone astray like a lost sheep, then we've got to sit up and take notice, don't we? Because here we find a verse that resonates with us. Like, we might look at the rest of this psalm and we might be able to relate to it to one degree or another. As I look at myself, I can't say I've got the passion for God's word that this psalmist does, expressed in this psalm. I don't have that passion. Neither do I see my need. I don't think I see my need as he sees his need. Lord, my soul cleaves to the dust. I don't think I see that. I don't have the strength to prolong a prayer on one subject like this as he does. And yet I can relate to verse 176 where it says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. I can relate to constantly deviating off the track. I can relate to constantly capitulating to unbelief, to constantly doubting, to constantly becoming anxious. I can relate to that. I can relate to not being the person that I ought to be for my family, for my church, for the lost people around me. I can relate to not loving God as I should. And I can relate to, at times in my life, feeling very lost. And what do I do now? And I think there is something in verse 176, which, if we dig into this, will lead us to something very special. We know that it's a mortal, sinful man that writes this psalm. Okay, we know it's the Word of God, yes, but just like the rest of the Word of God, it's penned by a mortal, sinful man. And so he is expressing the experience of a sinner. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. David certainly had to go to look for lost sheep at times. And so that's why I personally think it was probably David that wrote this psalm. And he says something to God which possibly strikes us as unusual if we are familiar with New Testament theology, which is seek thy servant. Seek thy servant. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But here in the Old Testament, he's saying, seek thy servant. He just felt so lost. And we're not talking about lost in the sense of an unregenerate man. I believe this was a regenerate man who wrote this scripture. We're talking about lost in the sense that he's lost his footing. He's lost the sense of God's nearness to him. He's lost, at least for a time, that close fellowship that he has been enjoying with God. And to him, this is tragic. And it surely is tragic. Even for a New Testament believer, it's tragic when we get out of fellowship with God for a time. But he says he says, seek thy servant. As if he's been separated from God, and that now he's in a place that no matter how determined he previously was, no matter how much energy he had in prayer, and he had a lot of energy in prayer, this is one of the best prayers you'll ever find. Well, it's probably the best, apart from the Lord Jesus prayer, maybe it's the best prayer ever uttered. And if somebody who could utter a prayer like this then ends up saying, I've gone astray like a lost sheep, then where does that leave the rest of us? Where does it leave the rest of us who can't pray prayers like that? Who can't sustain prolonged desires like that? By the way, I'm not really trying to attribute this to a man. All of it's the work of God. But I'm just saying, if the best of the saints experienced this, then the least of the saints need to pay attention, and all the other saints in between need to pay attention to what should we be learning from this final verse in this psalm. Are we to draw the conclusion, well, if the best aspirations, if the The best efforts that one can throw, even the saintliest of saints can throw at living this Christian, the believing life, if those efforts even fall short, then what hope do the rest of us have? Is that the conclusion we should draw from this? It certainly seems like a logical conclusion at first. And it almost seems reasonable to think, to feel a little disappointed when you finish reading this psalm, to feel that a man who had such great aspirations for God, and maybe whose prayer you wanted to join in and pray that prayer yourself, suddenly ends up like this, just like the rest of us. And we think, but what's the solution? Where does that leave us now? You've gone astray, we go astray. You're calling out to be for the shepherd to come and seek for you. You're saying that you need to be sought, you need to be found. We feel that way too, many times. Yes, we don't forget God's commandments. Well, we maybe forget them more than the psalmist does, certainly. But what hope is there for the rest of us? I think it's very deliberately positioned. We see the repetition of this word law, law, law throughout Psalm 119. Oh, how love I thy law. And even in Romans chapter 7, we see Paul saying about this love that the love that in his flesh a Jew can have for the law, or a seemingly morally upright man can have for the law, or even a Christian can have for the law of God. A backslidden Christian can have aspirations that he wants to please God. Even an unsaved person can have aspirations that they want to please God, like the Jews, unregenerated, but yet not be able to do it. But there's this emphasis on the law, thy testimonies, thy commandments, and there's this delight in them. For I delight after the law of God, after the inward man, Paul says in Romans 7. And yet I end up doing the things that I don't want to do. The good that I want to do, I don't end up doing it. And the evil that I'm trying to avoid, I end up doing that instead. This is the best experience of an honest, unregenerate man, and it's also the experience of a believer who does not walk in the Spirit, but is yet trying to please God in his own efforts. In both cases, it's a person who's walking in the power of the flesh, or at best in the power of the soul life, soulishness. It won't cut it. We can't. We can't please God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And even though Paul says in the book of Romans, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. Well, that's true. Christians are not in the flesh, in the positional sense, but they can still walk in the flesh. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. We learnt this verse, remember? These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And throughout this psalm, we see this word law mentioned over and over again, and there's this delight in the law. And the law is not bad. The law is good. It's holy and righteous and good, as Paul says in the New Testament. But no matter what the determination of the saintliest of saints, there is still not ability in the power of human determination to keep God's commandments. No matter how determined I am, there's still not ability in that. And by the way, be determined, yes. Be determined to follow Christ. Be determined to walk in his Spirit. But understand that all of your determinations to be good, per se, will not culminate in anything but failure. They will not culminate in anything but failure. Because it's not of faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is doomed to be sin. It's doomed to failure. God never designed us to live independent of himself. And throughout Bible history, God was demonstrating again and again to mankind that lives lived independently of God fail. And even now in our Christian life, God continues to teach us again and again that lives live independently of God fail. Christian lives or Christians' lives, I should say, that are lived independently of the life and the power of God, the life and the power of the indwelling Christ, without dependence upon His Holy Spirit, without a belief, because that's what it boils down to, without believing in Christ crucified, Christ risen for me, on my behalf, to become mine not simply vicariously, but to become mine experientially, without a belief in that, without a trust in what God is and who He, what He does for me, what He has done, what He is doing, what He's committed to do, my Christian experience will fall flat on its face. When somebody goes astray like a lost sheep, it's not because they trust in God. It's because they're trusting in themselves. Nobody who ever trusts in God falls flat on their face. God is just not like that. It's when we trust in ourselves that we fail. Anything that we've ever done, actuated by our own energy, our own flesh, our own self-determination, has failed. Anything, everything that we've done has failed. But anything that God has done in us has never failed, because He never fails. And so what we have here positioned at the end of Psalm 119 is a statement of the futility of self-dependence. It's a statement of the futility of the law, in fact. It's a question that begs an answer, which is only glimpsed but then fully revealed in the New Testament. And if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, Romans chapter 8, and after we see this battle, this inward battle revealed in chapter 7 of the man who is living in the flesh, and I know that commentators are divided as to whether it's talking about an unregenerate man or whether it's talking about a regenerate man. I think I can please both camps by saying that I believe it's talking about a man in the flesh. Because whether you're an unsaved man or whether you're a saved man, you can still walk in the flesh. And to walk in the power of the flesh is a place of defeat. and so, but what I think we should focus on here is the statement at the end of chapter 7 where it says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he presents the solution. "I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord, our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And then verse 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do," this is key, "for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that," or in order that, "the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Chapter 8 is the glorious answer to the problems that are spelled out in chapter 7, and also the problem which we found there at the end of Psalm 119. "I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, because I don't forget your commandments." Well, the wonderful thing is, and Jesus talks about this in John chapter 10, He is the good shepherd. "I am the good shepherd," He said. "I know my sheep and am known of mine. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now you see, you see that the sons of God, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There's this aspect of being led. Led. We could talk about this question. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What does that mean to walk in the Spirit? It's more easily experienced than explained. In fact, I don't know that God labours too much to explain the concept to us in the Bible. It's almost assumed that that anybody who has the Spirit understands what that is, to be led by the Spirit. In fact, it says it to such an extent that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, even they are the sons of God. As much as to say the people who are not are not. In other words, every Christian, every believer in New Testament era has an understanding of what it means to be led by the Spirit. Now, we might complicate that with questions. We might try to run that through our intellectual filters and try and say, well, what does this actually mean? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And there's others who don't hear his voice. They can be hearing the words, but they don't understand. They don't recognize it. They won't follow it. Philippians tells us that God causes us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the Holy Spirit, he says, whoa, stop, don't do that, don't say that, don't go there, don't plan that, or go here, speak to that person, emphasize strongly to that person what they need to hear. The leading of the Spirit is so detailed. It is so thorough. It is so detailed. It becomes a mode of living for the person who is in the Spirit and not in the flesh, a person who is saved and not unsaved, or at least it should be. But why do we see so many people not walking in the Spirit? To put it another way, why do we see so many disobedient Christians, so many worldly Christians? Well, you can't walk in the Spirit, first of all, without believing. It's assumed that those who are in Christ are those who have believed in Christ. They've believed in Christ, and so they continue to believe in Christ. See, believing is not just a past commandment. It's not just believe and repent, and thereafter get on with the real stuff of Christianity. No, believing becomes a new way of living. We believe to enter into justification, yes, to be sure. And once justified, that's complete, yes, to be sure. But we don't make any progress thereafter without believing. And what are we believing? We're continuing to believe the gospel. And you might say, what do you mean? You believe the gospel once and you get saved and that's it. No, you have to continue to believe the gospel. What, to keep myself saved? No, just to live, just to function, just to have the joy of the Lord. It's like you might start holding your breath and I might say, you need to breathe. And you might say, but why? Well, to be happy, to continue functioning, you know, to just so that you don't. Walking in the Spirit for a Christian is what is good for them. And if we don't walk in the Spirit, we're grieving the Spirit. How does the Spirit speak to us? He communicates with us, just like he communicates to us that we are the children of God. His Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You might say, well, how does he do that? James, you are my child, an audible voice every morning at 5 o'clock. It doesn't happen that way, and it's not an audible voice. But there's still a communication happening there. It's a transfer of his will and his desires directly into our heart. He causeth us to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what prompts you to think about so-and-so who needs a gift. That's what prompts you to write a little note of encouragement to somebody. You could say, well, how do I know who I should be writing a note of encouragement to? Why not that person? Why that person over there? It's because the Holy Spirit impresses on you that it's that person in particular. Why is it that we come up with ideas which we think are good? Like, for instance, in our evangelism planning class, we came up with ideas like, let's start an English class so that we can evangelize people. And we all thought that could be a very good idea, but none of us were prompted by the Holy Spirit to pursue that idea in particular. Why? It's a good idea. It's a fulfillment of the Great Commission, isn't it? Yes, but it needs to be specifically what the Holy Spirit is prompting someone to do. And if it's not, then it's not a faith. Being led of the Spirit is to become a way of life for every Christian. It ought to become like breathing for them. And so that's why the Holy Spirit will be saying, and you won't hear a voice. Most of the time you won't hear a voice. Some people hear a voice on very rare occasions, but that's not the normal Christian experience. Normal Christian experience is you just get a deep understanding, and you may not even know why, that you're not to do that. And you are to do this. And you'll have a conviction and you'll have a desire to do that. And it won't be, quick, we've got to do this. Quick, you've got to do this, otherwise we're failing in the Christian life. No, that's panic. Like the hymn says, not a blast of hurry. Not worry, not blast of hurry, not anxiety. Satan works that way. Soulishly powered Christians work that way. Sometimes we do need to respond to emergencies. But God's Spirit prompts us so that we have a very firm and settled understanding that that is indeed what I need to be doing for God. And there won't be anxiety about it. There'll be a peace about it. If we're seeking His face, we will know. But this Spirit-filled life, which Jesus was holding out to His disciples, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, I'm leaving my peace with you. The power to preach the gospel, the power to overcome, the ability to answer enemies in courtrooms, the ability to discern where somebody needed to be rebuked, or even where a miracle needed to be worked, and where God's power was present, Paul perceiving that God's power was present to heal that man, what did he perceive? I don't know how he perceived it. The Holy Spirit revealed it to him. And one thing we can be sure about, though, which we need to understand and be sure about, otherwise we can get off track with this thing like the many Pentecostals and Charismatics have done. The Holy Spirit will not contradict His Word. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells the believer in order that the righteousness of the law might actually be fulfilled in us. Not to contradict that righteousness, not to go against what is revealed in God's Word, but to fulfill it. And so if what God is revealing to you contradicts the Word of God, then it's wrong. It's not of the Spirit. And that's one way you can test it. Very important. How do I know what to preach each Sunday? Many people have scratched their heads and asked me that question. How do you work out what to preach each Sunday? Surely there has to be some kind of a system, you know. Surely you've got some calendar that was handed down to you or some system that you're following. I mean, how else would you know the will of God about what to preach? Doesn't God divinely impress on His preachers what they should say? And how do they know? Is there a Bible verse that says, James, you've got to preach from Galatians chapter 5, verse ba-da-ba-da-ba-da? No. But what is it? I don't need a lump on the head. I need to be responsive to a feather. I need to be responsive to the Spirit of God, just like all of us need to be. All of us need to be responsive to Him. I don't hear an audible voice saying to me, preach from Romans 8, verses 1 through 5. Preach from Psalm 119, verse 176, or else you're out of the will of God. No, this is part of the freedom of walking in the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is somebody we can trust. We can trust Him. We don't have to be distrusting of Him. And that is part of the problem with a lot of Christians. Because they don't put their faith in the revealed Word of God, Buckley's chances of being able to follow the leading of the Spirit, things like know, reckon and yield and trust the Holy Spirit of God, how are they going to follow the small nuances of the leading of the Spirit of God if they're not reckoning themselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord? Christians continue to capitulate to sin because they don't believe that they can stop it. They don't believe they can stop it. They believe that they can't stop it. In other words, they've got an outlook of hopelessness because they don't believe. Are they unregenerate? No, I'm not saying that. But in the sanctification process, they're not believing. And we need to believe God's words. So, for instance, I'm going to give you an example. Let's just say I'm addicted to cigarettes. And I say to myself, look, if I really want to be a good Christian, I've got to stop this smoking. I've really got to stop it. And so I say to myself, I'm going to stop it or else I'm not a good Christian. And so I hold on as long as I can, like a bug on a windscreen on a car that's going 100 miles an hour. But the temptation's just getting so, so strong. And then I think to myself, well, I can't not do it. I have to do it. Now, what thought processes am I going through there? What thought processes am I going through? I'm going through I'm thinking of what I can achieve. And Romans 8 says, For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What does that mean, weak through the flesh? That means weak because of me. Weak because of me. If I'm filtering what I need to do to please God through what I can do and what I can't do, then I'm going to find myself failing every time. God doesn't require me to live the Christian life based on what I can do. He requires me to live the Christian life based on what Christ has done, is doing, and is committed to doing. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, so that we might be able to live the way that pleases God. Okay? It doesn't simply mean so that you might be saved. That's part of it. That's a wonderful part of it. But when it says the righteousness of the law be fulfilled in us, it doesn't simply mean forensically or positionally. It means practically as well. And practically, living a good life is very difficult. It's very difficult. In fact, God indicates all the way through his word that it's impossible. It's impossible. Without me, ye can do nothing. We might think, well, we might think of that in terms of influencing a lot of people for the gospel, you know, being a blessing to a lot of people by teaching classes or something like that, you know, big things, you know. But hey, you can't even do little things that please God without Christ. You can't even please God by getting out of bed if you're self-dependent. If you roll out of bed and you think, right, let's see what I can achieve today. Well, there you go. You've just failed to please God again. You've just failed to please God. I mean, we fail to please God all the time. So I'm not pretending that we can live the perfect life, not here on earth. But God will challenge us at key points, like he's probably challenging you right now about something or other. Who knows what it is? And he'll say, are you going to continue to try to up the ante in this thing that's not working in your life? Or are you going to trust me? Or are you going to say, oh, well, it's so hard and I shouldn't be expected to do that anyway. I've tried and it doesn't work. There's so many Christians that have tried and it apparently doesn't work. Apparently doesn't work. Why? Why do they come to that conclusion? Because they tried so hard. They tried so hard and it didn't work. Well, how hard did you, like what kind of hardness were you trying? Like what was the thing that you were doing in order to say that you tried? Well, I just tried really hard. Nobody could have tried harder than I did. I. It's all about I again. What's our life meant to be about? Not I, but Christ. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christian life's not a miracle if it's all about what you can do. It's just a moralistic path of self-made heroes with the Bible as a little handbook to tag along with them to help them know how to be better heroes. The Bible is not a handbook for heroes. The Bible, there's only one hero in the Bible. There's only one hero in your life. And it's not you. It's God. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through my flesh, put your own personal pronoun in there, in that it was weak through James's flesh, what all the self-determination to do right achieved or couldn't achieve, in that I was trying to do it in my own flesh, God could achieve. God achieved it. God, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so he dealt with the guilt problem. And now he wants to deal with the guilt problem and the positional problem, the justification issue, and he wants to deal with the power issue as well, power to overcome power to be. That's what Jesus is all about. So we were talking the other night about Luke chapter 1 and how the angel appeared to Joseph and told him that Mary would bear a son and that you would call his name Jesus, the reason being given because he shall save his people from their sins. Okay, the very name Jesus, every time you say the name Jesus, do you know what you're saying? You're saying salvation is of Jehovah, because that's what Jesus means. It means Jehovah is salvation. So every time you utter the name of Jesus, you're saying salvation is of the Lord. That's what you're saying. If you really know the significance of why Jesus came to this earth and took on a name like that, that's the name that he wants us to call him. So that every time we say it, we're saying deliverance is from God. Deliverance belongs to God. Power belongs to God. So that every time we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying, because salvation is of the Lord. That's what we're essentially saying. Because deliverance is of the Lord. And then we looked at the few verses later where it says, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we looked at Psalm 119 and it said, seek thy servant, because I've gone astray like a lost sheep, and I don't forget your commandments. But there's that key word, seek. Seek, as if the little sheep is over there somewhere. He's lost. He's somehow separated from God. But in the New Testament, Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So he's always here. In fact, Colossians 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's why we're reminded, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, because you're sealed with him until the day of redemption. So, yes, there's this, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And so there's this leading process, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, even they are the sons of God. But it's not an external leading, like he's out there and we're going to him because we can hear his voice out there somewhere. No, it's in here. Even in the Old Testament, it says, and thou shalt hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left. But in the New Testament, it becomes even more real, even more close than that. It's internal. It's in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why is it that Christians are living such defeated lives? We talked a fair bit about this morning. We always think we've got a better idea. We go through the process of overthinking what God clearly is revealing. And what are we doing? We're becoming soulish in our responses to God. We're capitulating to the simply rational part of us to respond to God instead of the spiritual, where the Holy Spirit is seeking to prompt us and to lead us. And we come up with all kinds of reasons why, no, I can't do that. I can't do that because of this, and I can't do that because of this. You know, I can't speak to that person because they might get angry. And God's saying, no, give them a tract. Yes, but not at this time, because look, they've got an angry look on their face. And yet God might be impressing it upon you to do such. or stop what you're doing here and go and do this. Ring this person. Encourage this person. Well, I will, but I've just got so many things to do today. And so I've got to get those things done. And if I get those things done, then I can be sure that that's God's will for me to ring that person. No, that's like us making a little bargain deal with God. If you make your little bargains with God, where he shows you to do something and you say, yeah, I will, but only if, but I. Well, what's going to happen? You're not walking in the Spirit, you're walking in your own understanding. And it's by little choices like that, not to mention the other choices, like, don't watch that program there. Yeah, but I want to. I deserve to. I mean, I need to have a bit of fun. There's nothing particularly wrong with it. After all, what else would I do anyway with my time? And by the time you've gone through that rational mental process, what you're doing is you're jamming up the circuits so that you can't hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And that's what we do. We typically do that. We typically get so busy and so full in our heads about what we want to do, and it's, call it self-talk, call it what you want. People's minds are noisy. There's a very simple way to cut through all of that. And there's a term which I'm going to borrow from the secular world, actually, because I think it actually aptly describes how the scripture would have us to follow God. You may not have heard of it. It's called binary code. Instead of overthinking the decisions that you have to make, you say, am I going to or am I not? When God reveals to you, do this, what are you going to say? Are you going to be like Moses and say, well, send him, maybe somebody else, maybe not now, why me, all that kind of stuff? What's he doing? Instead of making a decision, I will follow God or I won't follow God, he's beginning to rationalize it. And that's what we do. And we get ourselves caught up in all kinds of mess in our minds, and that sinks us into despair and confusion. And we get stressed, and the result is you get stressed. You get stressed. You get stressed because you don't know what decision to make. Why? Because you've just complicated the thing when you knew that God's Spirit was revealing to you, do that. Binary code, just one or the other, yes or no. If it's no, admit that it's no. If it's yes, just do it. It would simplify a lot of our life if as soon as God reveals us to do something, we just decide, am I going to do it or am I not going to do it? And just be honest with ourselves. No, I'm not going to do it. Or, yes, I am going to do it. At least you're being honest. At least you're just keeping it simple. Got to keep it simple. I can relate to this because I've just got one brand of flesh, which, and part of that is perfectionism, right? I mentioned that this morning. What do perfectionists do? They overthink everything. Well, if I can't do it perfectly, I won't do it at all. Or what if this happens when I try to do that? You know, this, and this, and maybe this, and this might happen as well if I try to do that. What am I doing? I'm overthinking what God has simply told me to do. You're better off being like Jonah. God said to him, go to the Ninevites. What did he do? Binary code. Nope, not going. At least he didn't have any anxiety about the thing. He didn't have any anxiety about it. I mean, it soon got sorted out. I'm not saying you should do that, but I'm just saying, just follow God. We don't need to keep defining what walking in the Spirit means. We know, because ye yourselves are taught of God. Paul said that to the Thessalonians. He said, ye yourselves are taught of God. He said, I don't need to instruct you in this particular area because you yourselves are taught of God. Yeah, certainly we need to differentiate from what the charismatics and the Pentecostals and a whole heap of other weird and wacky beliefs are doing. Yeah, we need to differentiate all of that. But at the end, it all boils down to something very simple, because it's with childlike faith that we must follow God. It's like dumb sheep, almost, that we must follow our shepherd, if I can say that reverently. He's the Saviour. And so if we go across to Galatians chapter 5, and many Christians are wondering, why can't I get victory over this sin or that sin? Well, you need to walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, that'll clear up a whole heap of stuff for you. In fact, the Bible says that if you walk in the Spirit, you won't end up doing those sins. Because do you know what walking in the Spirit is like you being the glove and Christ being the hand. Gloves just simply respond to what the hands in the glove do. If you're walking in the Spirit, you will be doing what Christ wants you to do. Not just not doing what is bothering you, but you will be doing what he wants you to do, and you won't be doing anything else. I sometimes have to remind myself that it's not I but Christ who's going to be living today. As I go into this situation, as I approach this conversation with this person, it's not I but Christ who's going to come up with what needs to be said and how to say it. It's not I but Christ who needs to be the one actuating what's said from this pulpit here. And how can I go wrong? How can I go wrong if my trust is in him? If my dependence is in him? If my surrender is on him? How can I go wrong if I'm thinking to myself, I'm not out to realize anything or ideals for myself today. I'm simply here to cooperate with Christ in me. How can I go wrong if I'm doing that? Why would Christ dishonour his own reputation if I say to him, Christ, I need you to live through me today. I'm going to trust that whatever your will is, revealed to me through the scriptures and through the direct prompting of the Holy Spirit today, that I'm going to submit to that and that I'm not going to try to rationalise my own way and I'm not going to try to avoid obedience. I'm going to trust you to live your perfect life through me. I'm going to trust you to give me the boldness that I don't have. I'm going to trust you to give me the wisdom and the words that I don't naturally have by myself. I'm going to trust you to help me be a blessing to whoever I encounter today. I'm going to trust you to do that because I just don't sense the ability. I don't have the ability in myself to do that. Why would Christ dishonour his own name by not empowering you to do that? So here's the other thing. You might know that you're headed into a day where you're likely to encounter a temptation of some kind. What's your determination? Is your determination not to sin, or is your determination that Christ be honoured? If your determination is just that you don't sin, well, you're probably going to have a bit of a struggle on your hands. But if your determination is that it's Christ that's going to be the one who has the freedom to live his life through you, then Christ is the one who will take care of those temptations on your behalf. Why would Christ dishonour that trust, that childlike trust in him? And this is at the bottom of walking in the Spirit is a life of faith. That's right at the bottom of all of this. Okay? There is no walking in the Spirit if there is no faith. Okay? We're not talking about faith in something that hasn't been revealed. We're talking about faith in what God has said in his word and responsiveness to that Holy Spirit's prompting, which is in accordance with the righteousness of God's word. We're talking about faith. Faith is at the bottom of all of this. So verse 16 here, Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now just because the Holy Spirit and your fleshliness can be in a locked battle with one another, doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit will win just because he's God. Not in a sense that you will be victorious as the outcome. There has to be a yielding. We know God's Spirit is powerful. He could subdue all of your strong desires, which are to the contrary of his. He could do that if he wanted to, but he doesn't choose to do that without your cooperation. The cooperation he desires of you is surrendering to him. Did you notice in verse 18 that to be led by the Spirit, you're lifted above this law dynamic? It's a shame to be a defeated position. Being under the law is a defeated position, but being led by the Spirit is no longer a defeated position. Why do Christians actually fail? Because they're trying to live independently of God. The opposite to being led of the Spirit is to live independently of God. And you might think, well, hang on, I'm not trying to live independently of God. I'm trying to please God. Yeah, but do you believe you can please God without relying on God? Do you believe you've got the power to please God? A lot of our independence of God is not revealed to us until God breaks us down, brings us into some really difficult circumstance at times, and then shows us that we have a lack of trust in God. It shows us how dependent we were on just everything going our way, how self-reliant we were, and how much we didn't trust on God before the problem came. And so God has to allow problems into our life. And he knows what kind of problem they should be. He has to allow problems into our life to bring us to the point where we realise that we're not actually actuated by true Christian motives. We were trying to live a Christian life, but we weren't actually empowered by truly Christian principles. All along, we were actually out to prove something about ourselves, to ourselves even. And then when the troubles come, we realise we can't prove anything to ourselves. We can't prove anymore that we're good prayer warriors to ourselves because we don't want to pray, or we have mental incapacity to pray because of whatever we're going through. We can't resist temptation because we're not as strong as we thought we were and are weakened by whatever's happening around us to be more vulnerable to that temptation. But we thought we were. And so God brought something into our life to set up the conditions to show to us, you thought you were pleasing me, but you are actually so self-reliant, not relying on me at all, not even interested in recognizing your need for me. You know, it's a scary thing. It's a scary thing in contemplation to be brought to a point of seeing our need for God. I remember when I was 15, there was this altar call given at a conference that, come forwards and dedicate your life to full-time service. And I don't think it was like a, signed, sealed and delivered thing where, okay, if you went forward, well, then that's what you had to do. But it was a willingness. It was a gesture of willingness if you went forward. I hesitated. I didn't go forward on the first night. And there was a preacher who challenged me personally, privately, maybe on the second day, and said, James, why don't you go? When are you going to go forwards? And I don't know if I unfolded to him what was really going on in my heart, but what was really going on in my heart was, if I go forwards and I say to God, blank check, just full-time ministry, wherever, whatever you want me to do, what's God going to do to me? If I let God do something, how far is he going to take that? You know, is God going to take advantage of me if I say yes, in other words? If you really boil it down to its essence, God might do something bad for me if I trust him with this. And do you know what's the best thing for us? The best thing for us is to see how much we actually need God. That is such a good thing if God shows us that. And we need for God to show us our need continuously. Not just one time. We need it continuously. We could talk about great men of prayer. You know, we talk about a great man of prayer here, a great woman of prayer here, a great servant of God here. There's no great men of prayer. The people who have prayed well, prayed because they sensed their need. They had to pray. I've heard this illustration recently. They were like drowning people who needed to hold on to their lifesaver. They've got incredible strength to do that because they know if they don't, they're going to drown. Where do they get the strength from? Or just very determined people? No. They knew what would happen if they didn't hold on to something. They would drown. There's no great men of prayer. There's no great women of prayer. They just know they can see their need, and they've asked God to show them more of their need, which is a scary thing, because what might God do in your life to show you your need for himself? And they've asked God to show him the needs of other people as well and open their eyes to that. And when they can see those needs, what can they do but pray? What can they do but meditate in God's word? You might say, oh, that's sounding all a bit Calvinistic because it's putting too much into God's hands now. Well, there's still something you can do about it. You can pray that God will show you your need for him. You can pray that God will show you your desperate need. Oh, but that's scary. Yeah. So that is a bit scary. But if I don't live a life of dependence on God, and I won't live a life of dependence on God if I don't know that I need it, if I don't live a life of dependence upon the Spirit of Jesus Christ to live his own death and life through me, then I'm going to continue to capitulate to the same old, same old. That's why a breaking in every Christian's life is necessary. And that's why God does what he does. That's why he is doing it in our lives. He's breaking us down. We might say, surely there's some better way around this. You know, just figure out what I'm getting wrong and show me how to avoid being broken. And then we can just fast track it to success here. We'll get on board. God will do everything. We'll say yes to everything you say, but just don't break me. Well, what's the main problem in your life? The main problem in your life is not that you're not ticking all the boxes or crossing all the T's. That's not the problem. The main problem in your life is not that you haven't thought of everything that you need to be doing. The main problem in your life is not that you're not scheduling well enough. The main problem in your life is not that you don't have enough skill, that you're not thinking smartly enough. The main problem in your life is that you are not responding to the breaking of God in your life and admitting, I need you, God. This is good. I need you. I'm not saying that in a condemning way. I'm just saying that's the main problem in our life. And God takes a lifetime to break us down. You know why time's so important? Because breaking happens in a time-space continuum. Effectual breaking in the Christian life has to happen in a time-space dimension. It has to happen in that way. Death works in us and life in you. We are always delivered over unto death for Christ's sake, in order that the life of Christ might shine through us, might be revealed in our mortal flesh. Okay, if I waltz down the road, and I'm almost finished here, but if I waltz down the road thinking I can, you know what, I can make sure that I resist this temptation and that temptation and that temptation because I've thought about it. I've thought about it, and I've got a Bible verse that I'm going to say to myself, and I know that I'm going to think about this, or I know that I'm going to look at that, or I know that I'm going to say this. If you've got it all planned out like that, then you've got Buckley's chances of walking in the Spirit. Sorry to be so trite in my expression of that, but you've got Buckley's chances of walking in the Spirit. Really. You know how you should go into your day? You should go into your day saying, God, I have no idea how to be a blessing to anybody today. I have no idea what this day will bring. I've got wisdom from your word, but I have no idea how to deal with anything unless your Holy Spirit continuously reveals to me and gives to me the strength that I need for this day. Remember, what the law could not do, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. The work of Christ on the cross unleashed to us not a new and moralistic way of living. The work of Christ unleashed to us Holy Spirit power that we could depend upon to achieve in our lives what we can't achieve for ourselves. And that's the message for tonight. Thank you.